I want us to turn, if you have your Bibles with us, to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 2, or as we more accurately say, Psalm 2. And we will be reading the entire psalm. Hear now the word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thus far the reading in God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very difficult world. And as the years and decades go by, it becomes more and more difficult. We hear on the news of things that are distressing, like the distressing persecution of Christians by ISIS and by others. We hear of unrest in many places. We live in societies that seem to be disintegrating before our very eyes, with families in crisis all over the world, and with substance abuse, drunkenness, drug addiction, with no morality in the area of sex and the society at large. And I could go on. And on top of these things, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and to the God that Christianity serves. Now, what is our response to these things? Well, there are a number of responses that can be the wrong responses. Some people take their cue from the ostrich and simply try to hide their heads and pretend that the world is not the way it is, ignoring the difficulties and problems, trying to live as if everything was just fine. others of us are tempted to throw up our hands and say, we are so weak and the opposition is so strong, what can we do? Still others are tempted to crouch down in a defensive position to try to build up the barriers, the walls against the world, and hope that the troubled time will pass by. Well, if you fit any of these categories this morning, the Word of God has a message of hope and comfort for you today. And that message is that Jesus Christ is the inheritor of the nations, and he has bought them by his blood. Jesus Christ has inherited the nations. Brothers and sisters, some people say that the task of the church is to win the world for Christ. Well, with respect, I disagree. The task of the church is to proclaim to a lost world that Christ has already conquered it, and to proclaim to the rebels that they need to lay down their arms and come to the one who is the victor. As we look at this psalm this morning, I want to follow what I believe is its clear argument. In the first place, to see the apparent opposition to the rule of God and to the rule of his Messiah. In the second place, to see the certainty that Christ has inherited the nations. And in the third place, to see the result of that Christ has inherited the nations. We come then in the first place to see the apparent opposition to this. The psalm makes it very clear there are those who oppose God and who oppose his Christ. And the language is very particular in describing this opposition. In the first place, we can see that the opposition is passionate. The New American Standard that I read says, "Why are the nations in a tumult?" Other translations say, "Why do the nations rage?" or other translations. But whatever translation of that Hebrew verb, it speaks of an opposition that is not merely polite. Disagreement. And in David's day, his opponents were not politely upset that he ruled over them. Just read the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you will see that that is the case. And today, is it not true that the opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a passionate opposition? Emotions are involved in the opposition. The idea that there should be one who has absolute authority over people's lives is passionately hateful to most of the population of the world. But not only is the opposition passionate, it is also determined. The language of the psalm also makes this clear. The rulers set themselves, or take their stand. It's language that speaks of people who are preparing themselves for combat. It's not just that they're going to react when something happens to them, but they are preparing themselves for battle. And that speaks also of their foolish confidence. This language speaks of people who are setting themselves as if they are convinced that they can triumph over God and over his Christ. But then in the third place, we see that the opposition is also calculating. The rulers take counsel together. It's not just one person over here, another person over there, another person somewhere else that is opposed to God and his Christ. It is a conspiracy. And brothers and sisters, be in no doubt there is a conspiracy in the world against the gospel. Because the head of that conspiracy is none other than Satan. And for thousands of years, he has been planning his opposition to God and his Christ. And he has his puppets that he uses in this plan. We see this opposition. And it is for this reason that we sometimes feel so helpless as believers. But the psalm tells us at least two other things about this opposition. In the first place, it says it is futile, vain, empty, useless, whatever term you want to use. The very text that tells about it talks about its vanity. Why do why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It doesn't matter how passionate the opposition to God is. It doesn't matter how determined the opposition to God is. It doesn't matter how calculating the opposition to God is. What plans have been made? They will fail. They are vain. They are empty. That is the teaching of God's word. Because God lifts our eyes above the horizontal. It is on the horizontal that we look at the opponents and we see how big they are. Like the giants in the land when the people were going to enter it in Exodus. And we see how small we are. But the psalm lifts us above that horizontal plane to heaven. And it says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. Brothers and sisters, this does not mean that God finds rebellion against him amusing, but he does find it ridiculous. Who is the one that they oppose. They oppose the one who created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good. They oppose the one who upholds all the universe by the word of his power, so that not a sparrow can fall out of the sky without his permission. They oppose the one who is the ruler of all, the Almighty God. Is it not? Is it not natural that he should laugh and have them in derision or scoff at them, as my translation has it? But there's one other thing about this opposition that we have to understand. Not only is it foolish and futile, it is also, well, not only is it futile, but it's foolish. The psalm tells us that those who oppose God and his Christ look at their rule as binding. They call out, "Let us break apart their fetters, let us cast away their cords." But what have they done in contrast? They have embraced tyrants that are infinitely more cruel than the loving, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father. They have embraced the tyrants of sin and Satan. Tyrants that will destroy their lives in this world. Look around. I mentioned substance abuse. Is that not destroying families? I mentioned drug, AIDS. Is that not destroying a population because of unrighteous behavior? They embrace sin because Satan promises that it's liberating and it is destructive. But not only destructive in this life, destructive for eternity. The tyrants that they embrace will destroy their lives in this life and lead them to eternal destruction. So I say, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we can take comfort. We are not on the losing side. We are not the defeated . We are the ones that share the victory of our Savior. But there's another lesson we need to learn also, because we also were rebels. We also were opposed to God and his Christ. We also hated him and wanted to kick his rule away from us. And so we are called also to compassion on those who have made such foolish opposition against the Lord and his Christ. And we are called to proclaim the gospel of his grace to those who are rebelling against it, to their own ruin. But then in the second place, we need to see the certainty of Christ inheriting the nations. And it's certain, let me suggest, for two reasons. The first reason it's certain is because of Him who promises. The second reason it's certain is because of the one who receives the promise. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree. The Lord, he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your possession and the ends of the earth as your inheritance." Who is it that promises? It's Almighty God. It's the one who cannot lie, who has given these promises to his son. Now let us do some comparison of Scripture with Scripture, because that's, brothers, as you are taught here, that's what Bible interpretation is all about, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Let us go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as they tell us of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they give a different order of the temptations, all three of them are there. And I want to point to the one temptation where Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and he shows him all the nations of the world and all their glory. And what does he say? He says, "All these I will give you if you but fall down and worship me." And how did our Lord Jesus Christ respond? He said, "No, for it is written, 'You will worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" Now, why was Jesus able to turn his back on that great promise? All the nations of the world and all their glory. Because he knew it was false. And he also knew that his Father had already promised it to him. He could turn his back on the lie of Satan because he knew the promise of his Father. But note this well, brothers and sisters. In turning his back upon Satan's lie and turning his face to the promise, he turned his face to the cross of Calvary. Because the divine road to the inheritance of the nations was the cross of Calvary. Satan promised him an inheritance without suffering. And he said, "No, for my Father has promised me an inheritance through suffering." And this is a lesson to us as well, brothers and sisters. I've said we should take comfort that we are not on the losing side. We are on the conquering side. But we need to remember in what way Jesus Christ conquered. He conquered by giving up his life. And brothers and sisters, that's the way he calls us to conquer with him, by giving up our lives. That's the way he inherited the nations. And that's the way we will become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches us. Well, that's the first reason that the inheritance is certain. The second reason is he who received the promise. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the one to whom the Father says, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you." Now, we may struggle with that language, because being good systematic theologians that we are, we say, well, I thought Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. How do I understand this language? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe there's three perspectives that help us to understand the language here. The first perspective is the eternal perspective. There is a day that has no beginning and no ending. It's called eternity. And on that day, God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." It tells us of his eternal begetting. But there's a second perspective that we learn again comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, uses this very language to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is the first begotten of the dead. And then there's the third perspective, and that is the perspective of the epistle to Hebrews, which quotes this language and then talks about God's raising the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he sets down upon the throne of the universe to rule it. You see, do you see how this language fits the psalm? The resurrection shows Christ as the conquering one, the one who conquered death. And the ascension shows Christ as the one who goes to the throne of glory on high to rule the nations where he is. Because, brothers and sisters, I am saying to you today, not that Jesus Christ will inherit the nations, but that he has inherited the nations. They belong to him. And he sends out witnesses into the nations that he has conquered, saying to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." And the one who then possessed them sends out his witnesses to proclaim what he had done. But now we come to the third theme, and that is to see the result of Christ inheriting the nations. And the results of Christ inheriting the nations are very simple to talk about. On the one hand, there is judgment. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. These are solemn words, brothers and sisters. Sin has its consequence. Rebellion, impenitence, the refusal to repent has its consequences. And its consequences are terrible to meditate upon. Do you know, in all of Scripture, we learn more about hell from our Lord Jesus Christ than from any other source? He is the one who speaks to us about the place of outer darkness, where there is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and their fire is never put out. Sin has consequences. And for those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took those consequences upon himself, they must face the consequences. Judgment. And those of us who are or will be ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ have the solemn duty to warn the impenitent that they are heading for eternal woe, eternal grief, eternal misery. They are heading toward the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But I didn't sign on to become a preacher of the gospel just so I could announce the bad news of eternal condemnation. My joy is that I can announce the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the other result of Jesus inheriting the nations. Now that may seem to be muted in the language of this psalm, but we can see it there. As Messiah counsels the rebels to come to him, to find in him the refuge that he is, because blessed are all they who put their trust in him. But perhaps we want to hear the message of this salvation more clearly. And let me suggest that the New Testament parallel to Psalm 2 in terms of salvation is the words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. And I ask you today, brothers and sisters, I call you that, but this question really decides whether or not that is the case. Do you know the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings rest? Have you laid down your weapons that you fought against him with? Have you come to him in faith? Not just empty words of a profession, but a true faith that is deep in the heart. Blessed are all they who take refuge in him. And may that be what is spoken of us in heaven at this moment. May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth, and we pray that you would bless that truth to us even now. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.